Hello, welcome to the Church of the Good Shepherd and happy Easter. My name is Simon Stokes and I'm one of the pastors here. And we just want to say that this is a church for anyone who is hungry and thirsty for more of Jesus. And if you are here and you are hungry and thirsty with that sort of hunger, we hope that you leave full. So if you could, please turn to page 907 in your pew Bibles. We're going to be looking at John 20, 24 through 31 this morning. And the passage we're about to read takes place after Jesus has died and been raised from the dead. Right before this, the disciples are cowering in fear in a locked room. Jesus appears to them. He shows them his hands where he's been pierced by the nails. He shows them his side where he'd been pierced by the spear. And he's made it really clear to disciples that the one that they had known and loved and followed for years really had died and really is alive again. But one of the apostles, Thomas, wasn't there. He didn't see any of this happen. So when he comes back and everyone is overjoyed about Jesus being raised from the dead, he doesn't believe. I mean, he knows how death works. He knows that people who've been executed on a cross just don't get up a couple of days later and are fine. They tend to stay dead. So he's a lot like this. He'd be a little skeptical. He knows that dead people don't get undead, and it sounds too good to be true. And that's where we're picking up today. So if you could, please rise for the reading of God's word. God's word is trustworthy and true, and he gives it to us in love. This is his word for us today, John 20, 24 through 31. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You can be seated. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what we celebrate today is the reality that death couldn't hold you or contain you. Lord, that in your resurrected life and power, you could walk through walls and go where you desired to go. Lord, we pray that this morning you would walk through the barriers that exist within our hearts to you. Lord, you would open up to our lives, your life. Lord, you'd open up our eyes to your light. God, help us to really deal and wrestle with you this morning. God, that what we're doing here is not some sort of individual celebration of something spiritual that happened a long time ago. It's not some cultural celebration that we do because it's what you do. But Lord, we're celebrating your reality, your earth-shattering, heaven-shattering reality. God, that death is undone, that there's new creation nested in the middle of the old creation. That everything sad is coming in true. And that's not just true for us, that's true for all of the universe. Lord, let us celebrate that today. Where barriers to that exist in our hearts, break them down and make us new. And now if you're a praying person, pray for your neighbor to hear God's word. And pray for yourself to love God's word. And pray for me as I preach God's word. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. The last time that I saw my granddad, he was in a nursing facility near his home in Alabama. And, you know, growing up, I'd never seen him without a cigar in his mouth or a squaw of tobacco in his lip. And those habits had finally caught up to him. He was dying of cancer, and at the time, Katie and I lived in Missouri, and so as I came down to Alabama, I knew this is probably one of the last times that I would see him. And I came into his room and I sat on his bed and we kind of caught up for a few minutes. I never really had like a deep conversation with my grandfather. He was a World War II vet who spent 50 years as a peanut farmer. He was not really open to a lot of deep conversations. But as he came closer to death, he kind of opened up and he asked me, he said, "Simon, I'm dying. Would you read the Bible and just read everything that there is on the resurrection?" And I, you know, I didn't know everything off the top of my head from the Bible on the resurrection, but I opened it and I took what I did know and I started on one side of the Bible and I read all the way through to the other. And as he sat there in his hospital bed, he just kind of looked up and he just let the words wash over him. And when I finished, he had just this deep sense of peace around him. We talked for a few minutes and I prayed for him and I hugged him and I told him I loved him and I'd see him again. And that was the last time that I ever saw my granddad alive. And granddad was not a perfect person. But as he came to the end of his life, he got a lot of clarity on what mattered. And he understood that when it came down to it, that everything turns on this question of the resurrection. Did Jesus really die and rise again, or did he not? And I think that as we come to a church service this morning, we're not always really clear on what we're celebrating. Like some of us come today and we're kind of Creaster people. Like we're here on Christmas, we're here on Easter. It's kind of what you do. You don't really believe this stuff that strongly and it doesn't really impact your lives. And if you're here, I want to say, if that's you, we're glad you're here, but God has something more for you than an anemic cultural Christianity. He really wants you to know him and enjoy him and be enjoyed by him. We hope this moves the needle for you. Some of us are here and it feels like, man, the risen Jesus feels very distant. He doesn't feel like good news. He feels like old news. Maybe you're here and you're sincerely interested in Christianity and you wonder, is there a way to be an intelligent, thoughtful person and still be a Christian? Like, is this more than a fairy tale? I think this passage is helpful for us because it invites us to investigate Easter with both our logic and our emotions. You know, some churches make faith all about your intellect. Others make it all about your emotions. The Bible and Jesus say it's not one or the other. It's both at the same time. And so this morning, what I want to do is I just want to follow that logic. And I want to look at this passage and I want to talk about two things. I want to talk about investigating the resurrection with our minds and searching for it with our emotions. Investigating with our minds and searching for it with our emotions. So what does it mean to investigate this with our minds? Well, just look at the passage here. Consider Thomas. He's understandably skeptical that his friend has been raised from the dead. Thomas knows how the world works. Jesus dying on a cross and then rising 3 days later from the dead is just not how the world works. Just look at verse 25. Thomas sets his kind of criteria for belief. He says, "Unless I see, give me evidence. Give me some rational proof that your extraordinary claim is plausible. And if you can't do that, then I'm not really interested." And this is so intellectually honest. But look also at the humility and patience of Jesus here, because it's meant for people who are skeptical. Just look at verse 26. "Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.'" Jesus doesn't come to Thomas and say, "How dare you question me? I can't believe that you would ask these questions. Don't you just want to do like a trust fall into my arms and just put your brain somewhere else?" Like, he doesn't do any of that. He submits himself to Thomas's investigation. There's sometimes this idea out there that being a Christian is about giving your mind away. But if that's so, then why does Jesus care so much about Thomas's mind? Jesus wants him to think reasonably with his mind and consider what's happened. He's dealing with Thomas and some of the things that must have been rolling through Thomas's mind. Like maybe he's a ghost, so Jesus lets him touch his body. Maybe the other disciples are experiencing some sort of hallucination. Well, no one gets hallucinations like this. Maybe he's alive in their hearts. Then what's he doing in the room? Right? Jesus is inviting him to investigate the resurrection. You know, people tend to talk a lot about the late Tim Keller and what a phenomenal writer and preacher and thinker he was, but His wife, Kathy, is kind of on the same caliber as him. They're sort of a power couple. And Kathy, a few years ago, did this really amazing essay on the resurrection where she just asked, okay, if Jesus is someone that when he rises from the dead can walk through walls, why, when he goes out of the tomb, does the boulder get rolled away? Because couldn't he just walk through the boulder? And she looks at that and she thinks about it and she says, look, the boulder gets rolled away not for Jesus' sake, but for our sake. So that people like us who are curious can look into the tomb and see he is risen. Look, God is always inviting us to be curious and to ask questions. Authentic Christianity is always for skeptics, because Jesus is always for skeptics. This church is always for skeptics. We want you to ask questions because we want you to have real faith. And Christian faith is always built on the things that Jesus did. And if he didn't do them, then the whole thing is useless. It's like the Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we of all people are most to be pitied. I mean, either this happened or it didn't happen. If it didn't happen, pack it up and go home. But if it did happen, uncork the champagne because it's time to celebrate, right? But to get to the celebration, you've got to do investigation. So I'm going to give three quick reasons. There's more reasons than this, but three quick reasons for why we think the resurrection happened. One, the honesty of the eyewitnesses. I mean, when you look at the resurrection accounts, you've got to factor in the reality that women are the first people to see the resurrected Jesus. And in the first century, women's testimony wasn't admissible in court. They didn't think of them as credible witnesses. It's thankfully not the case anymore, but that was the way it was then. And so if you wanted to tell a story that most people would have believed, then women are not the people that you would have as your eyewitnesses. You would get a Roman soldier, you would have a Pharisee, you would have a priest, somebody like that. But they have women and open themselves up to skepticism because they're very concerned with telling the events as they happened. They want to be honest eyewitnesses. Two, there's the conversion of early skeptics. Like the prime skeptic is the Apostle Paul. He starts off as Saul, who's this enemy of the church. He's persecuting Christians. He's trying to destroy the church. And then he does a total 180 and he writes like a third of the New Testament and he's planting churches all over the place. What happened to Paul? Paul says he saw the risen Jesus, talked with him, was convinced of the reality of Christianity and followed him with the whole of his life. But it's not just Paul who gets converted. It's Jesus' own family members. Look, I have two girls and a little boy. I'm the oldest of three brothers. If you have a brother, what would it take for you to believe that your brother is the spotless Son of God? Right? I mean, my girls are never going to believe that their little brother is the spotless Son of God. And my brothers know that I don't walk on water, right? But we know that Jesus had at least four brothers and two sisters. And there are scenes in the Gospels where his family comes when he's like speaking or teaching and doing ministry. And they try to basically do an intervention because they think he's out of his mind. But then later, you have James, who's the brother of Jesus, write a book of the New Testament. And he dies as one of the first Christian martyrs. You've got to ask yourself, what would it take for you to believe that your brother was the Son of God? An empty tomb and the resurrection. Three, there's the extraordinary cost of being an eyewitness. Jesus' followers gained nothing from being eyewitnesses of the resurrection. They could have said, look, he was a great rabbi. He was this amazing prophet. Yeah, he got killed, but you should still, you know, listen to some of the things he said. He had some good points. And if they had done that, nobody would have batted an eye. But they couldn't stop talking about him being vindicated as the Son of God by his resurrection. None of them got rich for this. None of them got famous for this in their lifetimes. All the apostles except for John are brutally killed, but they could not keep their mouths shut. Why couldn't they keep their mouths shut? Because they had seen something extraordinary. Chuck Colson, who was one of Richard Nixon's advisors during Watergate, was criminally convicted for his role in that scandal. But on his way to jail, he got converted to Christianity. And he put those two things together and he reflected in this way. He said, I know the resurrection is a fact and Watergate proved it to me. 12 men testified they'd seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured it if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. Look, if you're investigating this logically, you have to account for the facts. And when you look at the facts that we know, how do you account for them other than the resurrection? She's not a household name, but Molly Worthen is an associate professor of history down the road at UNC. And she says that, you know, she didn't grow up in a religious household. She was an agnostic professor of journalism and religious history at UNC. And a few years ago, she was writing a book on evangelicals, and she reached out to J.D. Greer over at the summit to interview him. And she interviews him, and at the end of this interview, he asks her, well, what do you think of the resurrection? I mean, everything stands or falls on whether or not the tomb was empty and Jesus rose from the dead. What do you think? And she said, you know, as a scholar, an academic, and an historian, she never really thought about it. I mean, she just kind of borrowed the idea that the New Testament is kind of fuzzy. It's like this big game of telephone. Who knows what happens? There's the core Jesus stuff, but then later his followers added all the miracle things. And that was her take on it, but she'd never really done her homework. So as an academic and an historian, she really starts to dive into the literature and the scholarship on this stuff. And she gets to a place where she's as convinced as she can be as a historian that the resurrection happened. And she didn't have any big emotional experiences, but she says, you know, I just leaned into what the Apostle Paul says in Romans, that if you believe in your heart that Jesus died for your sins and confess that he rose from the dead, you'll be saved. But she couldn't account for the facts any other way, and she found herself confessing that from her heart, so she took the next step and she got baptized. We should all be investigating the resurrection. If it happened, there's nothing more important in history. I mean, if it happened, then it means all of human progress, all of human technology, all those things are not our hope, but our hope is Jesus. That he's the one that everything turns around. And we have an amazing hope in him. But this isn't just a logical puzzle we're trying to put together. The resurrection also answers some of the deepest longings of our heart, which takes me to the second point, searching with our emotions. Look back again at verse 25. Thomas says, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger to the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. I mean, there's real strength to what he's saying there emotionally, right? It's not just like, oh, show me the logical answers here. He's not a robot. He wants real proof like us, but he's also on an emotional journey. And Thomas is skeptical, not just because he's a thinking person, it's because he's sad too. His friend and the person he had the most faith in was executed after a sham trial. Thomas had seen Jesus heal the sick and feed the hungry and raise the dead. He'd seen him start to put the world back together, and then he sees Jesus torn apart on the cross. It's traumatic. It has to be one of the most painful experiences of Thomas's life. And so, as he's investigating, he's doing it not just with his mind, but with his emotions too. All of us are doing this because all of us at some point have had our hopes dashed. All of us experience the sadness of the world and the reality that this is not the way it's supposed to be. There are as many hurting people in this church as there are people. And we're not just brains on a stick thinking our way through the world. We're feeling our way through too. There's an existential piece to this. So how do you start to feel your way through this? Try this on. J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote The Lord of the Rings, has this amazing essay called On Fairy Stories. And in it, he asks the question, why do people like enchanted stories so much? Like, why do we love Marvel and Narnia and Lord of the Rings and Harry Potter and Star Wars and all that stuff way more than all the other stories? Tolkien said that deep, deep down, it's because of this emotional search that we're on, that we live in a story and we want to explore this big, beautiful world where we can meet other intelligent beings that aren't like us. People look for that in aliens, look for it in angels, look for it in ghosts. But everybody from tech billionaires who want to like colonize other planets and upload their brains into the internet to ancient kings who are looking for the fountain of youth have all been on this journey. And we love stories where it comes true.
You and I want to live forever. We don't want to see our loved ones lost. We don't want to be lost ourselves. We all have this sense deep down inside of us that death is not the way it's supposed to be for people. And Tolkien said, the reason we long for these things, we make up stories about them, is because we were made for those things. And when we read those stories, it's like we're pressing our noses to the glass of this reality that we're made for and longing to return to. That in the beginning, God made people to live in a garden and talk with him face to face and to live with him forever. Death is not the way it's supposed to be for people. But that's not the world that we live in. And we long for it to be another way. We just can't get away from that. So we're telling stories about it all the time. It's just etched into us. But we're exiled from it. And we feel that separation all the time. That we feel the separation of death. We feel the separation of loneliness. We want someone to really enter in. We feel the separation of addiction and we want something to soothe us. But wherever we turn, our exile stares us in the face. And this is why Tolkien said that in the end, what we all most deeply want is the consolation of a happy ending. We want to know that for all the ups and downs, all the heartache, all the loss, all the loneliness, all the tragedy, we want to know that at the end of the day, this core emotional journey that we're all on ends well. And he said that the Gospels contain the truest enchanted story that embraces all the aspects of those stories that we love, that in them God becomes a man. He endures the worst experience of the world and he dies. And yet through his death, he makes a way so that all our stories can end happily. This is why the gospel writers go to such pains to share the story of Jesus happened in a real time, in a real place. That in a real time and place, Jesus Christ was crucified in shame on a Friday afternoon on a hill outside of Jerusalem that you could still go to 2,000 years ago. On the third day, he rose again. I mean, what this means is that if Jesus rose from the dead, this can't just be an interesting intellectual exercise. It's actually the answer to all the longings of your heart. And the story of your life can't make sense apart from him coming into your story and making your life a happy ending. I mean, here's Tolkien. He says, there is no other tale ever told that men would rather find true, and none which so many skeptical men have accepted as true on its own merits. To reject it leads to either sadness or wrath. Did you hear what he's saying there? That in Jesus, everything you want to be true and all your favorite stories will come true. And to reject that will either leave you with a deep sadness or an abiding anger. Because without it, the core longings of your heart will never be met. And yet in Jesus, all the answers to your life's deepest search are confirmed with joy. Look, this has applications for two kinds of people, for those who believe and those who don't yet believe. Look, if you're here and you believe the gospel, it means that Jesus didn't just die for your sins, he rose for your joy. That in a fallen world, every happy thing is tinged with sadness. I mean, if a family of five sits down to eat a meal, chances are that one day, one of those people will be the last person around that table. They'll be alone. But if Jesus rose, then it means everything sad will one day come untrue. That in the resurrection, there's reunion. And if that was a family of believers, they'll be reunited in the new heavens and the new earth with all the petty squabbles and all the family feuds and all the drama and all the anger and all the sadness having washed away and they being made new and perfect. Back at that table, feasting forever. Look, if you're united to Christ, then it means that even as you age and you diminish, you go down and down and down through Christ, one day you will flip as you enter into death and you will rise and you become more of the person that God made you to be, more lovely, more radiant, more joyful, more loving than you could ever be on your own through him, in him, because of him. That in a fallen world, every happy thing is tinged with sadness. But in a world reframed by the resurrection, every sad thing has some tinge of resurrection joy around its margins. And one day that joy will swoop in and swallow up the sadness and take it and transform it, just like on the cross Jesus took in death. And he transformed it from being an enemy to a gateway into life in him. This is why Thomas's response of my Lord and my God is meant to be a model for us. Because faith is not a lot of doing, but faith begins by standing in awe of Jesus having done something real in history, basking in God's victory in Jesus and saying, my Lord and my God. It rests in his presence. It enjoys him. That's what Easter is about. But this is also the starting point of Thomas's missionary endeavors. You know, you can still go to churches in India that were planted by the Apostle Thomas. Look, for people of that day and age, that was the end of the world. And it began with skepticism that asked sincere questions and that submitted to the risen Jesus. If you're here and you're wrestling with faith, don't be afraid of your doubts. Don't bury them. Bring them into the light of the gospel and wrestle with them. And when you're done doing that, be willing to do it with others. Don't be a know-it-all, but be a safe person people can ask questions to, and you can listen to them and point them to Jesus. That's something for people who believe this, but what is something in this for people who are not yet believers? Look, my guess is that for some of you, you found yourself praying in the most desperate moments. Like, God, if you're real, please show up to me. Please help me. You said you help people that ask for help. Why won't you show up and help me? And you get disappointed because you don't get like an audible voice, or the resurrected Jesus doesn't show up in your room. But you catch what Jesus says to Thomas. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. What if God's answer to your prayer was a church like this one, where you could wrestle and struggle with the truth of the gospel? Look, in this scene, Jesus shows up with people who are wrestling through the experience of pain and disappointment, who are wondering where God is, how he's going to make things right. But as they do so, they're clinging to what they know of Jesus. That was the church then. That's still the church today. God gives the church as a place where people can wrestle with faith. And if you're not in that space, you'll be missing out on something that God's given to help you and answer those prayers. Look, if you're here and you're deeply skeptical, I just want to say, keep looking at why Christians say Jesus had to die. Was he who he claimed to be? Look at lots of different scholars. Scholars that start off with the assumption that none of this is real tend to end with that same assumption. But look for good believing scholarship. If you're sincerely looking for Jesus, you will find him. But don't turn to Christianity if it just meets some perceived need. Turn to if it's true. And if it is true, you'll find that it nourishes both your mind and your heart. Jesus says, blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed. He's sincere in that. Come and receive that kind of blessing. Finally, I want to end with this. There was a woman a few years ago who's doing research for a book on the British equivalent of the Girl Scouts, which is called The Girl Guides. And she was doing it really because she was really cynical and she was very skeptical of them, and she wanted to make fun of them because she thought they were pretty cheesy and corny, and she wanted to kind of skewer them in the pages of her book. But as she's doing research for this, she comes across an old logbook that talked about one troop of Girl Guides that had been interred in a Japanese POW camp in World War II. And so she's reading it, and they're talking about doing Christmas concerts and earning merit badges, but they're surrounded by barbed wire and guards with dogs and pillboxes, and people are starving to death. I mean, it's so bad, it said, that they had to share an egg amongst multiple people, and they would take the eggshell and grind it up so the girls could have calcium in their diet. And she's reading this and her jaw just drops because she's like, this is what the book is about. This is what I want to talk about. And so she tracks down one of the last survivors of this Girl Guide troop. And she's just desperate to know, how did you survive this ordeal? And the woman didn't say it was because of the merit badges. She said, we survived by singing. That each day they would sing, day is done, gone the sun, from the sea, from the hills, from the sky, all is well, safely rest, God is nigh. And she said all those words just stuck in their hearts. They said, we're safe, we're safe, we're safe. God is near, he's near. this is not all there is, but light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Do you realize that's the song the resurrection is singing? That the world doesn't end in sadness and death. The world isn't saved through technology and progress. The world is saved through Jesus Christ crucified and raised on the third day. And if you know Jesus, that is your life as well. It is joy and happiness beyond all your imagining. That's what we celebrate today. Happy Easter. Amen. Let me pray for us. Gracious God and Father, thank you, thank you, thank you for the resurrection of your son, Jesus. Lord, that through him, you are making the whole world new. You're making us new. Lord, don't ever let this be about our own private experience with you, but Lord, let our experience with you pour out of our lives into the life of the world, into the life of our family, into the life of our friends, in the life of our work, in the life of our city. Lord, send us into the world as you sent Thomas, beginning with skepticism and doubt and hurt and ending with people who gave our lives for the gospel and whose legacy endured for thousands of years. Lord, let us look to you and know that as we give our lives to you, you've given your life to us already. And let us rejoice and celebrate the resurrection today. In your name we pray. Amen.